Looks like in our pew Bibles we're still on page 2. That's Genesis chapter 2. You turn in your Bibles again with me. I will be preaching from just one verse, which goes a long way to explaining why we're still on page 2 of your pew Bibles. But I do want to read from verse 18 of chapter 2 all the way to the end of the chapter. It's a unit that we begin this morning. Again, verse 18 is our text, but I'll read from verse 18 to verse 25. This is the word of God. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked and we're not ashamed. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on the word preached. Our Father, this is a word for us that we welcome. Indeed, we welcome in this world so confused and in such rebellion against these beautiful truths. We would receive them, and we would be corrected by them as needed, and we'd be refreshed by them and grounded afresh in them. And Lord, it's our prayer that you would not allow your mere mortal servant to be a primary voice, but that you would speak to your people, Lord Jesus, through this your word. We pray in your name. Amen. Not good. That's what the all-wise and all-powerful Creator God says about something he himself has done. He's created man, he's called him to a godlike task, he's provided him a garden, paradise home, in which to fellowship with his Creator. This wasn't such a familiar portion of God's word. I think it would be more shocking to us to come to this moment in verse 18, because there God makes an assessment of something that thus far is entirely his design, and his making and his assessment is quite negative. Not good. Folks, you remember how we concluded chapter 1? We were looking at the goodness of all that God had made. We were paying attention to the fact that all throughout chapter 1, God steps back again and again and again and says, "It's good. It's good." We saw how he's judging the work of his own hands. He's expressing pleasure in what he's made. And we said at the time, how could it be otherwise? How could it be but good? Because it's God who's making it. Now in chapter 2, we hear the Creator saying something that's very different. Amid all the good of creation, there's something that is, well, would the word bad be appropriate? Only in a certain sense, as will become clear. We'll stick with the text. There's something not good about the world as it is in that moment. At least there's a situation that if it's left unaddressed, it would be utterly undesirable. So all this should get our attention. And that's exactly what God intends. He intends to get our attention. So we're going to give our undivided attention to verse 18 this morning. And we're going to be especially interested in the not goodness of what God sees. We'll spend most of our time on that. What God sees in the world that's not good. And then at the end, we'll look at why God would make anything that needed fixing. So let's look first at what God sees in the world that's not good. He's wanting us to pay attention. We're going to seek to do that this morning. And looking closely at verse 18, I'm going to reflect with you this morning on three levels at which God could say of what he sees, it's not good. There's first, a world without friendship. There's also, secondly, a world without women. And thirdly, there's a world without marriage. And there's something not good about each of those things that God sets out to fix as he creates the one we call Eve. So number one, when God looks at all that he's made, and particularly looks at Adam, the crown of his creation, he sees a man without human companionship. And a world without friendship is not good. Now, I'm sure you're aware this is a passage of God's word that is often quoted at weddings, for very good reason, of course. It culminates in this provision of God for Adam that amounts to a marriage. But I have to confess to you, and I have said this before, I have cringed. I've lost count of how many times at the use of Genesis 2:18 in many a wedding. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And this is cited sometimes as if God is making a universal and negative pronouncement about the unmarried state. It's cited as if God is saying, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a wife for him. Ergo, singleness is bad." Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I kind of thought that's what God was saying in Genesis 2:18. Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with understanding Genesis 2:18 that way. For starters, you come into direct conflict with what Jesus, and for that matter, the Apostle Paul, teaches about singleness. I don't have time to go very far in that direction. I've preached whole sermons on it in the past. Suffice it to say, Paul explicitly contradicts the notion that it's not good to be unmarried. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." Whatever Paul means by that and wherever he goes with that, it's a very bad idea to interpret Moses in a way that flatly contradicts Paul. That violates the fundamental biblical hermeneutic. Scripture should interpret Scripture. It cannot be universally and absolutely true that being unmarried is both good and not good at the same time. More to our purposes this morning. Now, that's just a shallow reading of Genesis 2. So in Genesis 2, God is making provision for marriage, yes, as he creates Eve, but a lot more than marriage is being provided for in Genesis 2. The solitude of Adam is not just that he hadn't found the right girl yet. He's a bachelor. No. It happens to be because he's the only human being on the planet. He's truly without a friend in the world. So when God says, "It is not good for man to be alone," think hard about the word alone. God is seeing a problem of man without human companionship. Calvin gets it right out of the gate when he says, Moses now explains the design of God in creating the woman, namely, that there should be human beings on the earth who might cultivate mutual society between themselves. Man was formed to be a social animal. You've heard that expression before? Now, there's a sense in which Adam was not alone. The world was teeming with living creatures, but as God will make abundantly clear as he puts them in front of Adam and Adam names them, something we're to come back to next week, Lord willing. The upshot of it all, verse 20, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. That same expression as verse 18. Something is becoming clear to Adam in that little exercise. He's really alone. Despite all the creatures around him, he's really alone. Matthew Henry says it this way. If there were but one man in the world, what a melancholy man must he needs be. Perfect solitude would turn a paradise into a desert and a palace into a dungeon. I want you to actually think a little bit further with me about what God is doing when he says it's not good for man to be alone. God says this even though he has already initiated personal fellowship with Adam. Adam already has the companionship of God there in the garden. Some might say, well, Adam wasn't alone. He had God as his companion. True enough. But God is still on record here saying that humans need more than divine companionship. We need human companionship too. Great a privilege as it was, as unspeakable a privilege as it was for Adam to be able to meet with God in that garden temple in the cool of the day, he needed a companion of his own nature. Strikes me, this is quite an indictment of the pious hermit tradition in the church. The man, sometimes it's women, sees themselves as most holy and most devoted to God by leaving all human companionship. God's making a pronouncement here that is something of an indictment of that. Our Lord himself was single, of course. He sought solitude with God. We see that. And every other waking moment he was with people. Say the same thing for the Apostle Paul. A fan of singleness, but immersed in community. So here's reflection number one this morning. In light of this emphasis on Adam being alone, that is, without human companionship, don't despise it for how simple it is. Reflection number one, the absence of meaningful companionship in our lives is not a good thing for any of us. So this is not a text to wave at our unmarried brothers and sisters. As a matter of fact, it's possible to be married and be very alone. Now, there's something deeper going on here. It is the text we all need to hear. If human companionship, friendship in its fullest and deepest forms is not something we are pursuing as human beings. Now, that's something obvious at a certain level to all thoughtful people. In our society, we all have seen the studies about the practical effects of isolation through COVID-19. We have seen the larger isolation and alienation that comes, ironically, from people devoting themselves to having friendships purely by media. We're not surprised when someone shoots up a mall or a school to find out they had become loners. We're not surprised. At a certain level, our society as a whole recognizes it's not good to be alone. Brothers and sisters, Christians have an even more robust understanding of that. We understand even better why we're created as social animals or social creatures. We're a reflection of the Godhead communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are not designed to be solitary in our existence. And especially as Christians, we understand something about the body of Christ that makes so vitally important to our health, to our well-being, that we are in meaningful and growing relationship with one another. If you have no friends, if you have no meaningful relationships with your brothers and sisters, don't expect yourself to be wise and balanced in your view of life. Don't expect that. Don't expect to be healthy emotionally. Don't even expect your relationship with the Lord to go swimmingly. It's not good for man to be alone. It should be a gut check for all of us as we think about our priorities. Pursuing friendship of a wide variety of kinds is a priority for every Christian, should be for every human. By the way, let me add, it also gives us our priorities for ministry. Who are you going to love on? Who are you going to pursue in friendship, fellowship? Who are you going to prioritize in your life as someone you're going to give yourself to in that wonderful ministry of befriending? You know who you should start with? The one who's lonely. The one who seems to be, at least in some measure, partaking of Adam's aloneness. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Woe to him who is alone when he falls, has not another to lift him up. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So Adam is a man without human companionship. A world without friendship is not good, the Creator says. Number two, though, Adam is a man without any female counterpart. A world without women. Or I could say without men and women is not good. Now, in the second half of verse 18, God announces his remedy for what's wrong with the world. He's going to create another human being for Adam. A helper fit for Adam. I'm going to focus on the word helper in just a moment. I want to zero in on this word fit. Very small word in our English translation. Some of you have suitable or comparable. The Old King James has the word meet. And if you are that sort of person who likes old words, you know that meet, interesting evolution of the word, we use it to mean coming face to face with someone, a meeting. The old word meet meant proper or appropriate. You want to get literal, the Hebrew word means opposite from or corresponding to. The idea here is not that this second human being that God is going to create is a clone or a mirror image. It's exactly not that. It's someone who is a perfect complement to Adam. The idea of someone who fits Adam is that they are designed, this person will be designed to complement or to correspond to the way he's been designed. So, for example, this second human being about to be made, this female, has a body that in some ways can't do things that Adam's body can do. However, there are other things that her body will be able to do that his can't. That's what it means to correspond, to be appropriate. She'll have a mind. Well, let's just say that approaches issues differently, that assesses things somewhat differently than Adam. And this will be a perfect complement to the way his mind works. So, folks, there's a lot in this word fit. It's the purposes of the differences between men and women according to the design of God. There are differences that are designed differences that are enabling men and women to complement each other. They both have their creaturely strengths and weaknesses, but those strengths and weaknesses correspond to one another in complementary ways. You hear that word, complementary? Did you know this? That whole way of understanding a biblical view of men and women that's been called complementarianism, it actually comes from this word, fit. A little world of meaning in it. Two parts of what we call the human race, both designed in such a way that they're both indispensable to God's purposes for the human race. This would be so obvious if we weren't living in 2023, right? As I'm pounding this stuff out of my keyboard, the guys in the other room are installing a new HVAC in my house. Your condolences are welcome. More specifically, just outside my office, they're installing the unit that is the inside the house unit. I'm told it is the air handler with the condenser coil. It was made very clear to me that's not all I need to cool my house in the summer that's approaching. I also need the unit, the other part, that's outside. It's the unit that stays there in the heat and in the cold for that matter and keeps compressing stuff, coolant or whatever. And it does the heavy lifting out there so that the unit on the inside can waft that cool air through every room in my house, making me feel like I'm in Maine when it's in July in the Carolinas. Okay, I get it. Replace it all, I say. Send me the bill. You can imagine how they would look at this preacher. He said, you know, I just want a new compressor. That'll be all I need. Well, sir, actually, the two units have to have each other in order for your house to be cooled or heated. Okay, well, just give me the inside part, the condenser coil. I'll just take that. Sir, you can't do anything without a compressor. It's one unit, sir. Yeah, one's outside, one's inside, but they work together. They're complementary. This illustration, you know why it's on my mind, could be multiplied 1,000 times in the natural world. It's complementary design God makes in the natural world and in the things that we make ourselves. So there is actually something bigger being said here than just something about marriage. Folks, it's important that our families, our churches, our communities experience the complementariness of men and women designed to work together in all manner of ways. A world with only men or a world with only women would be a defective world, a defective humanity. It'd be an impoverished world. Remember what chapter 1 taught us. It actually takes male and female for the image of God to be on display in mankind. So that leads us to reflection number 2. And I'll say it this way. You know what's being nipped in the bud? Genesis 2:18. If we will hear it. Something that's plagued humanity ever since the fall of man. In its worst form, it's been called the battle of the sexes. In its more common form, it's that gradually acquired, generally low opinion of the opposite sex. That's what Genesis 2:18 should nip in the bud. God declares his intention to create a second human who's a perfect counterpart to Adam. He's providing a sky-high view of both male and female in his world. Men, first with you. Historically, we've led the way in this particular notion, wiser than God notion. The word is misogyny. dislike of or contempt for or ingrained prejudice against women. Now, sometimes this takes very highfalutin forms, like as I read about ancient Greek philosophers who reasoned that women would never be adequate companions to man, and so a man always needed to find his deepest fulfillment relationally in other men. Women just weren't able to provide that level of companionship. More frequently, it looks like something a bit more crass, less sophisticated. Terms of derision, insult, a whole class of humor. It betrays a low view of women. Word especially to the young men of this congregation. Yes, if you're an observant young man, you can find ways, you can see ways in which women as a class, as a whole category of human beings, are weak in comparison to men. What you're prone to forget is that men have certain weaknesses that are complemented by women's strength. And you're a fool, my young brother. You allow the things a compressor can't do to make you despise a compressor or a condenser, as the case may be. We have to guard our hearts against that generally low opinion of the opposite sex as men, but also as women. Women have their own version of this, and it's also got a name. Misandry is the name for it, not as common a name, a critical, cynical, dismissive, or scoffing view of the opposite sex. I think for women it typically starts with their assessment of one particular man, maybe a father, an ex-boyfriend, or a husband, or maybe an ex-husband. It leads to a general sense, maybe never articulated this way, but a general sense the world would be better off if there were no men. My word to women who've been hurt by men, yes, you've seen what sin can do to the glory of manhood. You've got reason for critique, no doubt. Don't let that blind you to what God created men to be. Indeed, how men complement who he created you to be. Folks, you know where a rejection of complementarianism, as it's first introduced to us in Genesis 2:18, leads? Well, it can lead, among other things, to a gay and lesbian outlook that lies behind a gay and lesbian lifestyle. That is, men forsaking the fellowship of women in order or in favor of other men, and vice versa. I'm pointing out here, so God sees in Adam's aloneness an opportunity to create a whole new kind of human, so the world will be filled with two complementary image bearers of God. Adam isn't cloned. He's given a companion that is a better fit for him than that. That's what human society needs. Not multiples, not mere multiples of humans. It needs people of two kinds that complement each other in a whole world of ways. I was uptown recently at a show, saw a couple of you there, and I was glad because it was proof that I know how to find uptown still. I don't get out much. The show was of traditional Irish music and dance. Fabulous. Fun night. I had two impressions as I left. One is that Irish dancing or Irish dancers may be the most physically fit people on the planet. All that tapping and jumping and all the rest make Michael Phelps look like a couch potato. My other impression, happily, as I left, I said to my wife, I think that may have been the most binary presentation of pop culture I've seen in a very long time. And what I meant by that was this. Like a lot of traditional dance, the women were very womanly, and the men were very manly, handsome, beautiful, two kinds of humans on display, and they were celebrating it. No ambiguity at all. The men do this, and the women do this, and they work so beautifully together. And again, traditional dance is one of those parts of human experience that is a celebration of how men and women can beautifully complement one another. Genesis 2:18 is introducing us to this reality that God has, in fact, made man male and female wonderfully, beautifully to complement one another. Adam is a man without any female counterpart. A world without women is not good. Number three, Adam is a man without a partner in the home. A world without marriage is not good. So now we're ready to talk about marriage. We'll talk some more about it in the course of looking at chapter 2. But marriage this morning from a certain angle that we're given in 2:18. It's a kind of partnership, this marriage that God is about to make, that will enable them both to fulfill God's calling on man. Now you see, in Genesis 2, there's really a kind of arc in this paragraph. It begins with Adam in a state of utter human solitude, and it ends with him knowing the ultimate form of human companionship, which is marriage. Many would forget what lies in between and the implications of that, but we are headed to marriage. And now I want to focus on the word helper in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Word for helper. It's actually not any more complicated than the word in the English. It presupposes there's a need that someone has. And it involves the meeting of that need by another person. Very simple. You shouldn't hear the word helper as if it has some kind of menial or low connotation. Like sometimes I refer to, good-naturedly, my boys as my lackeys. Run and fetch. Go for this. Go for that. No, that's not the sense of the word helper. It has absolutely nothing of that sense. Proof of that is that sometimes in the scripture, God is called our helper with just this word. Psalm 33:20, He is our help and our shield. Take note of the kind of help, though, that Adam needs. He needs a helper because he's been given a task. The task is to subdue the earth and fill the earth. And as we've touched on already, he needs help in doing both of those things, but especially one of those things. There's a particularly conspicuous kind of helplessness in Adam. He can't fill the earth without a wife. He's been designed as a man with a particular aptitude towards part of that calling, particularly the subduing the earth part, but he needs help designed with a particular aptitude towards filling the earth. Let me lean on Kevin DeYoung on this one. He writes, "The creation mandate, filling the earth and subduing it, applies to both sexes, but asymmetrically." I'll tell you what he means. The man, endowed with greater biological strength, is fitted especially for tilling the soil and taming the garden, while the woman, possessing within her the capacity to cultivate new life, is fitted especially for filling the earth and tending to the communal aspects of the garden. You could call Adam and his new companion, wife, Eve, the first dream team
who are going to be able to fulfill this mission. We use this expression, domestic partner, in our society, and it's come to have very negative connotations to us, but it's actually a Genesis 2 invention. It looks like man and woman joined in the state of marriage. So here's reflection number 3 for you this morning. This first word in Scripture about marriage is a very God-centered and service-oriented picture. First word about marriage, very God-centered and very service-oriented. We've talked about how Adam is alone. He needs a friend, but God doesn't say, I'm going to make a friend for you, Adam. Although that's going to be the case. It's not as if Adam has got no romance in his life. True enough. I got a romantic partner for you. Doesn't even say that. First word is, I have a helper. Adam, I've given you something glorious to do for me. And I'm providing you with someone who will come beside you and help you to do it. You hear the God-centered and service-oriented view of marriage we have? First word on marriage. In one of my wedding sermons, I call this the third floor of the married household or home. My analogy is the first floor is the floor for friendship. It's where the kitchen is, in the living room, and you come and go. It's friendship. Husband and wives are to be friends. Second floor is the romance. Their relationship is to have this romantic element. That is where the bedroom is. Many marriages, even really good ones, content with two stories. Just friendship. Just romance. God has a third floor for every Christian marriage. It's actually the first note that he strikes in talking about marriage. That third floor is your shared vision to put your marriage to work in serving the King. How am I now better able to fulfill my calling as a man, as a woman, because God has placed me in this relationship with this other human being? And when I appeal to Genesis 2:18 in that particular sermon, I'm focusing on the word, helper. Looking at Adam. This guy's going to need some help. This guy is really going to need some help. I think I know what he needs. When Eve takes her place beside Adam, now they can do what God has called them to do. So marriage, those of you a part of that institution today, marriage is fundamentally about mission. I'm not overlooking all the romance. Actually, there's going to be some really romantic stuff in chapter 2. We're going to come to it. It's fundamentally about serving the Lord. Sometimes I've talked with young people who are dating, and they say something I love to hear. Pastor, we want Jesus to be at the center of our relationship. I'm not always sure if they know exactly what they mean when they say that. Sometimes they mean he's going to keep us pure. Okay, that's good. That's good. Sometimes I think Jesus is going to bring us closer together. Okay, yeah, there's something to that. How about instead of Jesus the center of your relationship, young people, how about he's right there in front of your relationship, like you two are together following him and helping each other to follow him. That's what Genesis 2 is talking about most fundamentally. We will have occasion to talk more about marriage as we continue. Let me see if I can summarize what we've seen in Genesis 2:18 about what's not good in the world God has made. Human companionship is the good thing that's missing. The complementariness of male and female, that's missing. The unique partnership of marriage, fulfilling the creation mandate, that's what's missing. That's why God says, it is not good. He's pointing to what is good about what he's about to do. That's most of what I want to say this morning. But I do want to conclude with a question. We've been looking at what God sees in the world that's not good. That's been pointing us to that which is good. But now the question, why would God make anything that needed fixing? Am I the only one that's troubled by this, that's curious about this? We know by now God is not referring to some presence of evil in his created order when he says it's not good. No, it's nothing like that. Adam's a flawless human being, good in every sense of the word. In himself, what's bad is what's not present. It's what's absent. Adam's alive. He's alone. But why would God find himself at this moment of looking at what he himself made, all wise, all powerful, and saying, not good? We have experience of this. We know every time I take my car to the dealership, they say, well, let me run a check, see if there's any recalls. I know what they're talking about. All those geniuses at Mazda Corporation have come to the conclusion, oh, that wasn't exactly right. We need to fix what we didn't design well in Nathan's Mazda. Is that what God's doing? Is this some kind of factory recall? Get Adam back in here. We'll fix this. What's going on? None of us seriously think, of course, that God has an oh no in the creation week. I think we've come to see something in God about the way he's creating that I hope you've come to love. He goes about creating the world in ways that will be forever instructive to us. So in the way that he creates, he's impressing upon us certain truths. The Sabbath was an example of that. Now he's going to be pointing out things about human society and gender and marriage that's really, really important. He's willing actually to walk through what looks like an oh no, an oops, in order to drive home certain points especially needed in our day. This New Testament commentators love to point out how much of the teaching of the New Testament about men and women comes from just this paragraph. So God is, in a rather theatrical way, can I say it that way? Pointing to things that he loves that are good. The possibilities for friendship and fellowship. The many ways that men complement women and vice versa. The ways that marriage is a unique kind of kingdom partnership. He's drawing your attention to these things by fixing a problem that he himself has designed to be fixed. I got to say one more thing about our God making something that needs fixing. It's not the first time in the creation account we've seen this. God creates the world, brings it into existence in a state of formlessness and emptiness. He could have done it all at once. We've talked about that. But he sets out to fix the formlessness and the emptiness. We've also seen a world that is teeming with life, but it's also wild. It's uninhabitable. Creates man in order to fix the wilderness. Now we see him creating Adam all alone, not in a good place, as we'd say, only to remedy that with the invention of woman. Something deeper here, I think, than God just teaching us. God is putting his wisdom and power on display. He's glorifying himself. He's remedying the circumstances that are temporarily less than ideal in order to show his glory to us. You know why this is, I think, significant to point out? It's so that when we turn the page, will it be chapter or page 2 in your pew Bibles? I'm not sure. When we get to chapter 3, and we see everything fall apart, wow, things are really not good in chapter 3, we're not left wondering, has God had an oh no? We're not. I say to you, even the evil of sin will prove to be an opportunity for God to demonstrate his wisdom and power and goodness. That's what the history of redemption is, isn't it? It's God seeing in the world what is not good and then glorifying himself by fixing it. Praise be to his name. Amen. Let's pray together. We're in awe of you, O Lord. We're in awe. We're ready to follow. Walk through this account of creation. See what you see is not good, and then see what you make as good. And not only be thankful for all that we enjoy of the goodness of what you've made man as male and female, but also to be simply impressed how wise you are, how powerful, how good. Indeed, O Lord, we cannot help but go way forward from Genesis 2. Think of how you saw man plunged into sin, responded by making another human. This time, your own son taking human flesh and soul, restoring us to yourself, to what we're made to be. We praise you. We worship you. You've given us abundant reason to. So we have, and so we will. In Jesus' name, amen.